You know, as we heard in the sermon today, sermonette, sermons yet to come, but as we heard in the sermonette, things in this world are getting really tough, very tough. In the last couple of months, it seems to me that there is more concern than ever about the state of people's marriages. For instance, I got a generic email this past week. I receive these generic emails every now and then from the Marriage Today website. It stated this, and I quote, "Couples today have to fight for their marriages. Life and circumstances accumulate, causing excessive stress and insurmountable conflict. Unhealthy stress has reached epidemic proportions, and nowhere has it been felt more than in our marriages." And I unquote that. The article went on to mention some of the many stress-filled circumstances that arise in marriages, such as money and financial problems, sexual needs and confronting anger, agreeing on the disciplining of children, and even dealing with in-laws, among some of the issues. These are real issues, and they can affect a marriage. And I believe that we all understand that what is going on in society can also creep over into the church and affect all of us. The institution of marriage, I think we are all understanding that, is coming under heavy attack. And we in the church need to make sure we're doing our part to make our marriages last. And so the sermon title is How to Make Your Marriage Last. How to Make Your Marriage Last. Now, before we get into some specifics, I'd like to look at two basic foundational points that are imperative for any one of us within the church, for any Christian marriage to be based on. These are foundational points. The first point to recognize, and this is where a couple in the church has to agree on this, and that is that marriage is more than any human tradition. In fact, there should be no debate about it, that marriage is more than a human tradition. Both mates need to agree on this point, and I believe, both mates being in the church, that we would agree that God ordained marriage. God has ordained marriage. It's not based on some human tradition. And there is no excuse within a marriage, within the church, no excuse to kick God out of the marriage, or to kick God's thinking or his ways out of a marriage. So I want to quote from the wedding ceremony that we read when somebody is getting married. And we will go through quite a bit of this, but we also want to look at the scriptures. So, cutting into the ceremony itself, and I quote, "Marriage is a divine institution. It's ordained of God." So we state it right up front. "It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable." Goes on to say that men and women were created with the wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family. We then go into quoting from the scriptures. So let's go to Genesis. And let's just follow along here. We begin in Genesis 2 and in verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And as we go through this ceremony, we see that it is coming right directly from the Bible. Because we continue in the ceremony saying that after he created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him an helper comparable to him." And so we mentioned that the woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential. the perfect complement to her husband. As such, she was made from the very flesh and bone of the man. And then we find this in verse 23. When the woman was presented to him, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then we continue with quoting from verse 24, that the Creator united this first man and woman as husband and wife. And this is what he said when he united them. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then we go back to the chapter before, Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 verse 28, and we see, and we quote, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And we continue in the ceremony saying, "And so the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing." That's part of what we say in the wedding ceremony. So both mates within a marriage need to really believe and recognize and accept accept the fact that marriage is of God. We state that marriage is ordained of God. So it's from God. It's not from humans. It's not a human tradition. You know what we then get into in the ceremony? Some of you have remembered these ceremonies in the past. You've heard it in your own marriage, possibly, or you've watched it. What do we get into next in the ceremony? We say, "Therefore." Therefore. And this is the second point that we need to all agree on. Therefore, within the church, it is God, not man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. In other words, God has set certain laws to be obeyed within marriages. They are to be obeyed. And so this is what we say. "Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this marriage and his instruction, laws and instruction to husbands as wives and wives as recorded in the Bible." And we quote from the Bible. Let's notice these scriptures, beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 21. I don't think anything I'm saying here is new, but it is good to refresh our minds about the two very important foundational points, that God has ordained marriage, and then within marriage there are laws ordained by God that need to be followed through within the marriage. So we begin to read from Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. And we mention that Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. We continue to state in the ceremony, "The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and to each other, and to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion, always giving preference to the well-being of the other, for outgoing concern is the foundation of a happy marriage relationship." You know, when we get into premarital counseling and we talk to the people who are about to get married, we go through these words here. We express what they are agreeing to. Because once you're getting up there and you're, you know, everything's happening in the marriage, you're hardly hearing what's going on. You say yes and you kiss and that's about it. But there's more to what's going on what you are agreeing to. And so we mention that the marriage covenant ordained of God calls upon you to yield yourselves to God, to each other, to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect, love and love and devotion. Always giving preference to the well-being of the other, for the outgoing concern is the foundation. Outgoing concern is the foundation of a happy marriage relationship. And then we say, Paul continues, and we quote from verses 22 to 24. That's right here, Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then notice verses 25 and 28, because we quote from there. To husbands, Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So we see these are two very important points, foundational to our marriages. To make our marriages last, we as Christians need to keep these points in mind, that God ordained marriage, and therefore he has his laws that govern marriage. And those laws are set for the mates to follow within that marriage. The problems come when those laws are not followed, when those laws are broken. And when that happens, marriages start getting into trouble. For instance, if a wife doesn't submit and a husband doesn't love, you get a wrong spirit entering in there. You get the spirit of the world. You get the spirit of human reasoning entering in, and troubles begin. And then mates begin to start to hold grudges, and it affects the relationship. I think I may have mentioned this once before, that there were two men talking to one another, and the one guy said that whenever he and his wife get into an argument, that she gets historical. And the other guy said, no, it's hysterical. No, it's historical. Because every time we get into an argument, she brings everything up on the date and the time when this happened years and years and years ago. So he meant hysterical. Historical, the other guy, hysterical. Either way, there were things being brought up that probably should have been dealt with years ago. This just came out of the Telegraph website out of Britain this past week. And I quote, most of us have harbored feelings of resentment after being hurt or deceived. Yeah, I think we all would agree to that. We have some feelings of resentment when those things happen after being hurt or deceived. And it seems justifiable to do so, according to this article, particularly when the pain was unexpected and feels utterly undeserved, kind of came out of the clear blue. But a close look at grudge holding shows, however, that the only person who suffers is the one who holds the grudge. The one person that suffers is the one holding the grudge. As one psychotherapist put it, he said, when we hold on to grudges and resentment, it's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get sick. I thought, that's pretty profound. Because you're drinking poison hoping to, you know, kill that guy off or her off, and you're killing yourself off because you're holding those grudges in. How many of us, God's people, are allowing grudges to affect us? especially between mates in a marriage. Remember, we are in a world, as we've heard, that has no love. And those attitudes can creep in, especially to those closest to us. And those closest to us are our mates or in our kids. And sometimes issues that were never resolved come up after many years, and the tensions in the home can be cut with a knife because they get so strong. It happens. It happens. And you wouldn't think it happens, but it does. Let me take a moment to go through something, tell you a story. As we go through this story, in your mind, try to figure out how this could have all been avoided. It's really happened. I'm changing the names in this story. This happened years and years ago. They were in the church. They were married in the church. Long-time church members. Long-time church members. They had kids. Okay, here's the story. Joe likes to eat steak. He loves steak, but they have very little money. So he buys some steak anyways. And he asks Sharon to cook them, which she began to do. As she's cooking them, she's told by Joe to cook some hamburger for the kids because the kids don't need any of the steaks. Just hamburger. So they sit down to eat, and the kids ask for some steak. Mom plans to give them some, and Dad refuses. They're kids. That's why we've got the hamburger, and that's why we've cooked the hamburger for them. And they don't need this expensive meat. Sharon refuses, yells at Joe. Kids are sitting there. Yells at Joe for being selfish, insensitive, storms out of the room. Okay. Joe counters with, nobody in this family listens to me. Sits alone, finishing his steak. After dinner, he plops in front of the TV, sends the kids off to their rooms. Family remains apart, except for the rest of the evening. The wife is livid with rage and continues to berate him as he continually turns up the volume on the TV remote. This happened. And I was asked to come in and discuss who was right and who was wrong. We had a long, long discussion on this. And there were many other issues about this that came out. But remember, these were members. And this type of bickering had been going on for a while. This happens. It happened. And when you see that type of dissent and the allowance of grudges and that type of behavior to continue, it breeds a negativity. And a negativity can breed more arguments, and then neither mate feels safe, and trust erodes even further. I know there are complex issues. On every situation is different. Every background is different. There are other things in play. I fully understand that. And also, I know that the emotions at times like this run very high, very high. But in my opinion, and this is my opinion, I believe that somewhere along the line, the wife didn't yield herself to God and didn't submit. And, or both, the husband didn't yield himself to God and didn't show love and support to his wife. Somewhere those laws we're broken somewhere, somehow. Now, this may seem to be a simple explanation, but if you really think about it, it's true. It's really true. And this cycle happens in many, many marriages. And it can even happen in our own if we're not careful, because it can creep in. Now, I want to relate another story, and this particular story is not from anyone in the church, but it is a couple who went through this particular cycle. And this story was in a Reader's Digest 30 years ago, and I've kept this story. It was from an article out of Woman's Day magazine. And the title of the article was, One Question That Can Save a Marriage. One Question That Can Save a Marriage. So I want to kind of paraphrase as to what happened. A couple came in to see a therapist, and they wanted to talk, because after 20 years of marriage, they were done. They were sick of each other. They just couldn't get along. They were finished. And they wanted help to go through a divorce. So the therapist said, look, I want you to do one thing first. Would you do one thing first? Would you go home, please, and each of you answer this one question? Go home and answer this one question. Wonder what that question would be. What would be the question that this therapist told them to ask and then answer? You know what it was? What is it like to be married to me? What is it like to be married to me? The article went on to show that it soon began to be an eye-opening experience for both of them. A few days later, she got very angry because she thought her husband put something on the table that shouldn't have been left there, and just blurted out her anger as she had done in the past. And then she asked herself this question. And she also asked what it would be like to hear what I just said. What would it be like to hear what I just said? And then she told her husband, you know, that was a nasty thing I just said to you, and I'm sorry. Now, her husband was taken back because, see, the cycle had been the yelling would begin, the response would take place. She then says, that was a terrible thing I said. I'm sorry. And he was aghast because these were times when the battles began. You know, the constant back and forth and the yelling and the screaming and the throwing and all that type of thing. Once that what would have been a battle never started. He also began to ask himself the same question. Realized that he too was saying and doing things that were not right. And as he began to look at some other things and other points of view, the underlying love of their relationship began to come out again. That was kind of interesting. The underlying love of their relationship began to come out again. Because remember, at one time, usually at the beginning of the relationship, there's love. Usually at the beginning. You want it to continue throughout, but there's love. Now, going back to the story with the steak and the hamburger issue, each one began to realize certain things they should not have done, should not have said, pulled back, and in their case, they began very hard to do things differently than they had before, and to think of what the other person was thinking. But you know, this question of what is it like to be married to me is actually a principle that Jesus instructed all of us to follow and all of us to consider. Let's look at this principle over here in Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 41. Luke 6 and verse 41. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own? You're trying to find this tiny speck of dirt in someone else's eye and you've got a huge 6x6 in your eye. A plank. Jesus said, it's a question. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And in this same context, notice the context. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What's in the heart comes out. It just comes out. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? That's all in the context of this small speck versus the plank in the eye. We all need to take a very deep look at ourselves and see what's in our heart. Is it good? Is it bad? Because whatever is there is going to come out in speech. It just happens. It will be there. And if we're following the Lord, if we're following the Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord? If we're following the Lord, then how can we spew out anger and cause our mates to be hurt? It's a good question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? When this particular subject was discussed on FI Online, through one of the FI classes, the instructor said, it is judgmental and self-righteous to pick apart everyone around us. Self-righteous and judgmental. And I'll add this, especially our mate, especially to our mate. Went on to say, if we can't see our own faults are greater than those who we are picking on, and I'll add this, or trying to control, because there are some who try to control someone else. If we can't see that, then we need to ask this same question. What would it be like to be married to me? What would it be like? What is it like? We have to remember the only person we can change is ourselves. It's a very good question to ask. And if we are to be a help to our mate, we need to get control over our own difficulties, our own faults. We've got to cast the beam out of our own eye first. And that's the principle that Jesus Christ taught all of us. Okay, let's say though, all right, I've done that. I've gone through that exercise. We've tried to do this. And you've tried to change and backing off. Hopefully you've asked that question before about what is it like to be married to me. What do you do? What next? What next? And this is where some couples just endure. We heard about endurance, but is this the type of endurance we want to live through where couples are not very happy? I think all of us would want to endure happily within a happy marriage. Where do you turn for help? Where do you turn for help? And it's at times like this when these cycles begin and they extend and there's a difficulty of reining that in, there is something dangerous that occurs that we've got to be very careful about. And that's found in 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. First Peter 3 I'm sorry, in verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Prayers can be hindered. Because of all that's going on, all the tension and all the drama, that our prayers can actually be minimal and be affected by this and be, and it, if that lifeline to God is cut, if that lifeline to God is affected, then we're going to have even more problems, because we need God's help. We need God's help. The ultimate help comes from God, and that's where we must go. We need to go to God. And so we see some extra advice given here in verse 7. We just read that. But notice verse 4. This was talking, verse 7 is talking to the husband. Verse 4 and 5. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So here, once again, we come to those basic laws that govern a marriage of yielding, being submissive for the wife and for the husband, to dwell with understanding and giving honor and love, having compassion. It might be good to put ourselves into each other's shoes. How are you reacting? What's it like? What's it like to be married to me? And we got to really do our part and seek God's help. Because, you know, even though we could talk to someone confidentially and in private, it's only God that really knows the depth of what is going on in the situation. And he is surely there to help us. In fact, the admonition to pray is extremely important. As again, we heard today, we need to pray. And we find this in 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. We are living in serious times. Therefore, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for the love will cover a multitude of sins. And again, we heard that earlier. Now, we're not advocating the acceptance of sin, but when a sin is repented of and forgive, repented of, I'm sorry, it should be removed and covered and go on. We have to have fervent love for one. Fervency is very important. Forgiveness is important. Prayer cannot be hindered. We cannot allow the situations within the family unit and the marriage unit to affect prayer. Now, that's important. We need to go to God first. That's our lifeline. God is our lifeline. But there's other help available, and this is sometimes the hardest to ask for, and that's ministerial help. Because nobody likes to admit that they got a problem or they're having problems. And there's a hesitancy to discuss those issues with a minister. But you know, that hesitancy to ask for ministerial help isn't only happening in the Church of God. It has become widespread. Fewer and fewer are going to ministers, even in the world, than before. Found an interesting article this past week, came out of the AP in Detroit. out of Detroit. And a quote for this article here. Timothy says he never consults the clergy about important decisions. It's not for a lack of faith. He regularly attends a non-denominational Christian church near his home, but he's not alone. A large majority of Americans make important decisions without calling on religious leaders for advice. According to a new survey released this past Monday, this past week, by the Associated Press, the NORC Center for Public Affairs Research. And this is what the poll found. It found that 75% of Americans rarely or never consult a clergy member or a religious leader. 75% rarely ask a clergy leader anything. And only about a quarter do so just some of the time. So why is this happening? Why is this occurring? Avoiding going to the clergy. We say, the world says clergy, in the church we say the ministry. I mean, many in the clergy and many in the ministry in the church have been trained in various aspects of counseling. But one of the reasons, according to this one theology professor, he suspects this is the reason why people don't go. He suspects that the technological self-service is among the factors. He went on to say, in American life, there has ultimately been a broad rejection of experts apart from the person searching for the answer on his or her own. In other words, rejecting any experts, I'm going to find it on my own. And the professor said, think about Google. Think about the use of Google. You can literally Google anything. Should I have children? All these answers. What career should I have? You know, should I make a will? And then there's all these advertisements. How do you deal with a difficult child? Page after page after page can come up. He said, in this sense, there's been a democratization of information based on the seeking self. He said, you can find the information more easily through a search engine than finding a member of a clergy that would have an answer that you can have a one-on-one discussion with. And this is what's happening. It's what's happening. Now, he went on to say that in this article, there are some topics and Americans are more likely to reach out to religious leaders. Half of that 25%, so it'd be what, 12 or so percent? Say they're at least moderately likely to consult with a clergy member about volunteering or about charitable giving. And that's a big thing today, about volunteering or charitable giving. And only 4 in 10, that's 40%, at least moderately are likely to consult about marriage or relationships or even possible divorce. And that seems to be the trend in the world. That seems to be the trend in the church. Now, I understand that, you know, some can be embarrassed about dealing with issues like this because it's private. You know, it's private. And I just don't want to open myself up here. So I understand. And they don't want to be a cause of shame. And so they just plod on. And they just plod on when they can get help. Now there's a principle in the Bible that is found in the Proverbs. Let's read three of these Proverbs. They all have the same advice. Proverbs 15. Let's look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and in verse 22. Proverbs 15, verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now, when you look at this in the Sansino commentary, they will present the fact that the old proverb that two heads are better than one to discuss an issue. But it also goes on to say, when we act on our own, we court failure by refusing to discuss it with others and hear their criticisms. Because if you're going to get a multitude of counselors and you're thinking about saying or doing something, and some of the counselors would say, what? You're going to tell her what? You're going to do what now? You're going to ask her to do what? You might consider rephrasing this or thinking about don't even bringing the issue up. See, that's where you get the help from this multitude of counselors. All right, let's look at Proverbs 19, verse 20. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Now, what's also interesting here is that the Hebrew uses the word counsel and instruction. And when these words are used together of counsel and instruction, it's an indication of seeking expert guidance from a sage, according to Sansino. A sage would be a wise person who's had some experience or who's gone through something like this or has had training in it. Both words here are indicating getting some expert guidance, not just off a Google search engine. Let's look at Proverbs 27, verse 9. 27, verse 9. You know, not everything on Google is off the wall. There are some good points and there's some good advice, but notice this one here. And this is more of a real close interaction. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, except those who have allergies. I'm just including that in here, but anyway. But the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. That means given with a genuine desire to be helpful. A friend is there because he wants to be helpful. When the Bible speaks of counsel or counseling, it means seeking advice. Seeking advice. Sometimes it helps to get advice. And that's where the ministry comes into play. Because we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all supposed to be friends with one another. Ministers have had many years of experience in their own marriages and have given advice and counsel to hundreds of people over the years. And a couple of benefits from seeking advice from the ministry is that you're talking to a friend and it's free. That's even better. You don't have to, you know, clock in and pay $25 every 5 minutes, as some of these counselors charge, you know, in these days. And I don't know how much per hour, but, and it's confidential. It stays right there. It doesn't get blabbed out over the pulpit. It's confidential. So some have wondered, well, what goes on in a typical counseling? And again, like I said, every circumstance is different. There are different things going on, different dynamics, and not one shoe fits every situation. But let me give you an overview of what we encourage. We do encourage both mates to be there in the session. It helps to have one-on-one contact with both mates, and both can see the facial expression and hear what each mate says. Now, again, is it wrong to have one mate come for advice? No, it isn't. In fact, mates within marriage should feel free to be able to say to the other mate, I really need to talk to a minister. And of course, we all know that a minister cannot meet a woman by himself. You just can't do that. That is not ethical. And so in those cases, if it's a woman, I usually have my wife with me. But the point is when both are there, and we encourage both to be there, and we begin into, you know, how they met, what drew them together in the first place. And then we begin to talk about expectations, about themselves, about each other, expectations of the marriage in general. Then we get into, well, what's been happening? What happened? How did it get there? What is it you want to discuss? And like I said, there's variations to this approach. But the point is to find out what each one is thinking and to put it on the table. You get it on the table. Once we begin to do that, we do encourage the couple to take what we have used for many years now, since 1991, and that's the Prepare and Enrich program. Now, that is an outside venue, Prepare and Enrich program. Prepare for those that we use in counseling, those who are about to get married, and Enrich for those who are already married. And there is a minor charge to that program because it's a copyrighted program. And basically, that program involves a battery of questions, well over 100 questions, to help the people understand themselves, to ask various questions about their backgrounds and about their strengths. Because each couple has strengths, and they could use those strengths to overcome weaknesses in marriage. The answers are quite revealing, actually, for both the couple and the minister begins to focus on those areas of concern. So, for instance, of the topics that are covered, and there are many, there are about 12 or 13 topics that are covered, which range from realistic expectations to personality issues to conflict resolution or financial responsibilities, there are questions that need to be honestly answered using a scale of 1 to 5, where 1 is I strongly disagree and 5 I strongly agree. And then you choose 1 through 5 to answer the question. Let me give you a couple of those questions. One is, I can express my true feelings to my partner, my mate. I can express my true feelings. Do you disagree or do you agree? I can really do it or I can't. Here's another one. Sometimes I'm really concerned about my partner's temper. Well, yeah, I really agree with that. Or no, it's not really an issue. Another one is, we seldom seem to get organized. Agree? Disagree? And there are questions also throughout, because it's not in each of the categories, but it's throughout this whole battery of questions, questions that help determine the family adaptability, meaning how flexible is the family? Is it really strict that, you know, you can't eat ice cream? I'm giving you an example. You can't eat ice cream after 9 o'clock. Well, it's 9:05. Tough. 9 o'clock. You know, is it that strict? Or is it really lax where nobody has any guidance whatsoever? See, where do you fall? Where does the marriage fall within that range of family adaptability? And then the other one is family cohesion. How close is the family? I mean, is it so overbearing that you can't do anything without everyone's permission, and you move all together as a group, and you do this as a group, and no one has any freedom to do anything on their own? Or is it so disconnected, no one knows where anyone is at any time of the day? So you have this range. And not only does it help to show the current situation, But there are questions that help to answer what it was like in your background, what your family was like growing up. And then it plots it on a chart. It plots it where your family was on both at the adaptability and the cohesion with your mate, with the answers he said, and then it shows your current configuration of the marriage. It's quite interesting when you look through it, and it gives a lot of opportunity for discussion. And the answers are compiled by the company, and they're used as discussion topics. For instance, if the husband and wife both agree that, yeah, I'm concerned about my partner's temper, then that's an issue. If they don't say, no, that's not an issue, well, maybe something else would be an issue, like can't seem to get organized. That could be. So everybody's a little different. You know, if both say, hey, look, I'm really concerned about my partner's temper, and both say strongly agree, hey, then you've got more discussion. Well, wait a minute, both of you got tempered. What's causing all of this? It's been a very helpful tool, and as I've said, that the ministers in the church have been trained in it and have been updated over the years in that particular program. The point is that help is available within the church. But a couple really should agree that they would like to do this together. I know in the past some have said, oh, yeah, I'd really like to do it, but one mate says, oh, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, then you really can't have the full benefit of something like that. And it's not forced on anyone. It's a volunteer thing. And anyway, it's something that I don't think I've mentioned this here before about what is available, but that is available. In conclusion, I want to go back to reading the quote from the wedding ceremony. And actually, this was quoted already in the sermonette, but I want to add a little bit more to it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Because as we get into the wedding ceremony, before the couple takes their, they say their, I do, this is what we say. That the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And he wrote. And we begin to quote from verse 4. And as I mentioned already, this has been quoted. So let's just go over some of these points here, some of these aspects of love, because this is what we say are essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage. And that is that we say that love suffers long. That means it's to be slow to resentment. Be slow to resentment. Be patient. Think of a tree that has to grow out of a rock. In Princeton, West Virginia, there is a tree along the highway that has grown out of a rock. And it's featured in Ripley's Believe It or Not, actually. And they put fences around it and everything like that. And it's a big, huge rock. And you got this tree coming out of it. And it took a long time for that tree to come out. And it took patience. God's relationship with us is very patient. And I think we would all agree with that. Love is kind. You know, we hear of, well, you got to have random acts of kindness. Well, God is not that way with random acts of kindness. He's always kind. Love is always kind. We treat someone with kindness all the time. Love does not envy. And I'm going through here verses 4-8. Love does not envy. Love is not jealous over something that we don't have. It actually doesn't grudge the fact that somebody has something we don't have. It's not prideful. It's not puffed up. When a person is proud, it's part of what's in their heart. And we need to change that heart to be a humble heart. Those who are proud often bow down to the altar of themselves. Those who are proud bow down to the altar of themselves. And so we need to make sure that our inward disposition is not one of pride, but one of humility. Rudely, love does not, come across rudely, does not behave rudely or disgracefully. It doesn't act shamefully. It's not self-serving. It's not out to always get. It's not provoked emotionally. We don't become exasperated with people, and especially with our mate. We don't become exasperated where we lose our emotions. Thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a record of grudges. Thankfully, God doesn't either. As soon as we repent, God says he forgives us as far as the east is from the west, and he removes from us those sins. It does not rejoice about something bad. Love finds no pleasure in anything that is wrong. We don't want to hear derogatory statements about anybody. Don't rejoice in anyone else's mistakes. And rejoices here is a different word. It means to enjoy with, share, to be able to trust with others. People should be rejoicing. And we should be joyful within the relationship. And there should not be negativity or depression. It bears with all things. It puts up with annoyance. In other words, bears with all things is like the root word comes meaning roof. The roof over the home that protects the home from rain. And it holds out the rain. And so love shelters us. It's contrary to drama. With all this drama going on. Wait a minute. There's this shelter, love, that shelters us, and we don't have this drama going on. It believes. It's not gullible. It's not cynical about things. It hopes for things. It endures. It's holding its own ground even when there's no physical reason to do so. Now, this world, you could endure in a wrong way by, pushing forward your own ideas. But here in this case, to endure with God's way of thinking, to conquer and to be constant under trial, no matter what. No matter what bad conditions are out there, we're going to endure because we have this love in what we heard already in the sermonette. Love never fails. It doesn't fall off like a leaf or a flower off of a plant. It never becomes inadequate. You know what the fruit of God's Spirit is? The first of the fruit of God's Spirit, love. Love, joy, peace. Love. So what's going on in us? See, love is a process. It's a lifelong heading toward the kingdom of God. We want to be there. And so we need this love. We need to set the kingdom of God as our outcome. And in doing so, we want to make sure that we're following through. And as it says here in the wedding ceremony, the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love. And then we conclude by saying this. We see that a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and the church. And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. I want to repeat that. It is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. And as a loving father, God wants us to be happy and to pour out upon us his richest blessings. To that end, he has given you. And we mention the name of the husband. He's given this to you. And to you the name of the wife. As a loving father, God wants us to be happy and to pour out upon us his richest blessings. To that he has given you, husband, and you, wife, this wonderful gift of marriage. Unquote. So what we need to do is all work together to make sure our marriages last.